Well, we have two scripture readings this morning. It's our custom on Easter as well as on Good Friday to read passages that relate to Christ's death and resurrection. So today being Easter Sunday, we'll read Luke 24, the first 12 verses of that chapter. And then the sermon text is from Isaiah. We'll read that right after this. But first, Luke 24, beginning in verse 1, that's on page 884 in the Bible that's provided for you in the pew rack. Luke chapter 24, beginning in verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. And then from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 25, verses 6 through 9, that's on page 586 in your pew Bible. Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 9. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, "Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. And God's people said, Amen. If you're familiar with the name J. Gresham Machen, and I recognize some of you probably aren't, but I know some of you are. But if you're familiar with that name, you probably know these facts about this man. He was a 20th century Presbyterian minister and a professor who played a very important role in the struggle against theological liberalism. He was actually the key figure in the founding of our sister denomination, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and also the key figure in the founding of Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. So you probably know those things, or at least most of those things about Machen, if you know of him at all. What you may not know about Machen is that he was also an amateur mountain climber. And I want to begin the sermon by reading a description that he provides in a lecture he gave once of his experience of climbing the Matterhorn in the Alps. Listen to what Machen says. He says, "It took me 5 hours and 45 minutes to make the ascent. It would certainly have been no great achievement for an athlete, but I'm not an athlete and never was one. And I was then 51 years of age and have an elevator in the building where I live. The rarefied air affected me more than it used to do in my earlier years, and the mountain is about 14,700 feet high. I shall never forget those last few breathless steps when I realized that only a few feet of easy snow separated me from the summit of the Matterhorn. When I stood there at last, the place where more than any other place on earth I had hoped all my life that I might stand, I was afraid I was going to break down and weep for joy." Now I want to read that last sentence again. And this time, I want to ask you to imagine that it is you who are speaking these words. And as you're speaking them, you're describing not the Matterhorn, but you're describing the experience of standing for the first time on the mountain that is described in these verses from Isaiah 25. "When I stood there at last, the place where more than any other place on earth I had hoped all my life that I might stand, I was afraid I was going to break down and weep for joy." You see, to be a Christian is to long to stand on this mountain, on God's holy mountain. This is the place that is the culmination of what Jesus Christ secured for us when he rose victorious from the grave. Now, what is this mountain? Well, we know from the preceding context in Isaiah 24, right at the end of Isaiah 24, we know that this mountain city that's described here in Isaiah 25 is none other than Mount Zion, the mountain upon which the city of Jerusalem was built, which, interestingly, wasn't really that much of a mountain from a human perspective, but from a spiritual perspective, it is the Mount Everest of mountains. Now, most of the time in the Old Testament, the name Zion is used to describe an idealized Jerusalem, or Jerusalem as a type of heaven. And that is clearly the case in this text here in Isaiah 25, because Isaiah says that on this mountain, the Lord will swallow up death forever. Obviously, this is something bigger than any physical mountain in this world. So what Isaiah is doing here is he is giving us a picture of the new heavens and the new earth, the glorious reality that lies in store for all of those who are engrafted into Jesus Christ and into his church. Now, as we study this passage on this Easter Sunday, I want us to see three things. I want us to see how it teaches us three things about this end times mountain of the Lord. And these three things are listed for you in the bulletin. There's a brief outline inside there. But first of all, this text tells us what we will find on that mountain. What will be there on this end times mountain. And second, it tells us what will not be there. And then third, it tells us that the joy that will be experienced by the redeemed on this mountain is worth waiting for. So our text begins by telling us what will be there on the mountain of the Lord. And in verse 6, we have this description of this rich end times feast that the Lord is going to set before his people. Now, the first thing to note about this is that this image stands in very sharp contrast with what was said about the city of man back in chapter 24. So just one chapter before this. In that chapter, you have a description of God's judgment upon the earthly city, upon the people of this world, upon the people who put their hopes in this world and in the things of this world. And in chapter 24, Isaiah said that the wine ran out in that city. The singing stopped. The gates of the city were battered into ruins. But here in chapter 25, we have this sharp contrast. We're told that the elect from every nation will be gathered for this great feast that the Lord has prepared for them, a feast of rich food and well-aged wine. So on the very same day when joy is utterly removed from the city of man, the servants of the Lord will enter into the fullness of the joy of their master, the fullness of the city of God. Another thing that stands out in this description of the great end times feast is that it is God who makes this feast. It is God who sets this feast before his people. So this is not a potluck dinner. Okay? That's not what's being described here in verse 6. It's not about what we bring to the table. It's about the lavish table that God graciously sets for his guests. And this is reiterated again in verse 9, where God's people speak these words when they finally stand atop this mountain. They say, "Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." In his salvation. It's called the Lord's salvation because he is the one who accomplishes it for us. It's all his doing. We don't contribute anything to it. The only thing we contribute is our sin that makes it necessary. Now, as we've already noted, the mountain in this text is a figurative reference to Mount Zion in Jerusalem. So these verses do not merely use the generic notion of a mountain to depict the great end time mountain of the Lord. And this is significant. It's a specific mountain that's being referenced here. It is Mount Zion, even though it is a figurative Mount Zion. The feast is held in a particular location. People are gathered from all over the earth to take part in this great feast, but they have to come to the place where it's being held. They have to come to Zion to participate in it. Now, why is this significant? Well, it's drawing upon something from the Old Testament. It's drawing upon the fact that under the Old Covenant, the only place where the true God could be worshipped was at the temple in Jerusalem. You had to come there. That was the place where God could be known. You had to come to Israel, this one tiny nation. You had to come there in order to know the Lord. Now, of course, something has changed dramatically with the coming of Jesus Christ. The coming of Christ has resulted in a geographical decentralization of worship for the people of God. People worship the Lord all over the world now. But still, there is this sense in which the true church always needs to remain centered upon Jesus Christ as he's revealed in the gospel. So the fact that this feast is held on a particular mountain, on Mount Zion, it does point to something. It points to the fact that the only way anyone can enjoy the blessings that are depicted here is by bowing down in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is, as the psalmist tells us in Psalm 2, he is the one whom God has set as his king on Zion. You have to bow down before him. You have to put your trust in him. Now, by picturing salvation as this great end times feast, this text also just underscores the joy of our salvation. The day when God's plans for his people are brought to fulfillment, that day will be a day of great celebration. That's the point that's being made by this imagery, this rich food, this well-aged wine. Think about that as you enjoy what you're going to be having for lunch or dinner later on today. You know, think of all the things you enjoy on a holiday, and think of how that's a picture of the great end times feast. Now, having said that, though, we also need to remember something else, and that is that, you know, we tend, I think, all of us have a tendency to think of heaven in kind of an earthly-centered kind of a way. We tend to think of heaven as being chiefly about the gifts that come from God. And we might even read verse 6 here and think of it that way. But we need to remember this is a symbolic description of heaven here. Heaven is not chiefly about the gifts that come from God. Heaven is chiefly about what is found in God. And so the rich food, the well-aged wine, these are symbolic of the blessing of being in the presence of God Himself, enjoying the fact that we can gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. The greatest thing about that day when we stand on that mountain will be the blessing of gazing upon the beauty of the Lord. As we will sing at the close of this service, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he gifteth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. So after that description of what will be there on this mountain in verse 6, we come now to verses 7 and 8 where there's a contrast. Verse 6 told us what will be there. Verses 7 and 8 tell us about the things that will not be present in the new creation. Isaiah first tells us that God will swallow up the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. Well, this image represents the spiritual ignorance that keeps the people of this world enslaved in godlessness and falsehood. God is saying that that veil, that covering, is going to be removed. And the thing is that God has already begun to remove this covering of darkness. It actually started on the day of Pentecost. Remember the way things were before the outpouring of the Spirit upon the church on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. Before that, the entire world, with the exception of one tiny nation, the nation of Israel, but aside from Israel, the entire world was cloaked in thick darkness. But now that the light of God's truth is shining all over the earth through the proclamation of the gospel, people from all nations are coming into God's light. And this is only the beginning of what will take place in the new creation. In that world, God's truth will shine forth with perfect clarity. The second thing that will not be present on the mountain of the Lord is death. There will be no death there. God will swallow up death forever. What an image that is. God will swallow up death. Death came into the world as the curse and consequence of sin. And so there's this connection between sin and death. And you know, people try to soften the harsh reality of death in many different ways. And I think actually in our culture, we're seeing this at an unprecedented level in some ways. People come up with all kinds of really baseless things and ideas to try to soften the reality of death. All kinds of slogans, all kinds of customs to try to make death more bearable. But try as they might, they cannot get rid of the thing that makes death so bad. They cannot get rid of death's sting. The sting of death, according to the Bible, is sin. Sin is what gives death power over us. Sin is what enables death to lay claim to us, because the wages of sin is death. And by that is meant eternal death and damnation. It's because of sin that everyone has to face death. But the good news is that God has provided a way for death's sting to be removed. And of course, that is in Jesus Christ, in his death to sin on our behalf, and his resurrection to new life on our behalf. And if you lay hold of Jesus Christ by faith, then you're united with him in his atoning death, and you're united with him in his resurrection from the dead. And if that's true for you, then death has lost its sting for you. Death will not be able to lay claim to you forever. And so you can use the biblical euphemism for death. People use a lot of different euphemisms for death, and many of them are unbiblical, like he passed away. That's an unbiblical euphemism. Guess who invented that? I've told people in our congregation before. Mary Baker Eddy invented that euphemism. Remember that whenever you use that. It's not a good euphemism. The biblical euphemism, if you have to use a euphemism for death, is sleep. Sleep. Why do Christians use that euphemism for death? It's not because we believe our souls go to sleep or something like that. It's because our bodies are like they're asleep in the grave. Because when you go to sleep, eventually what's going to happen? You're going to wake up again, right? Eventually, you're going to wake up again. And so our bodies are laying there in the graves and they're asleep. And on the last day, when Christ calls forth and says, "Come forth," we will. Just as Lazarus did from his tomb. And our bodies will be reunited with our souls, which have been resting with Christ, even while we wait for our resurrection. And that's the reason why the Bible declares in the book of Revelation, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord." Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Why are they blessed? It's because death's sting has been removed. And we have the hope of resurrection. So if you have a share in the redemption that Christ has purchased for his people, your future lies in a world where death will be swallowed up forever. The next thing that will not be present on the mountain of the Lord is tears. And again, there's this close connection between tears and death, and really there's this connection between sadness and sin. All the sadness in life ultimately stems from sin. Were it not for the fact that we live in a fallen world, there would not be such things as loss or alienation or hardship or poverty or sickness or strife or depression. None of those things would be present were it not for sin. The reason why the new creation will not have any of those things is because it will be a world that is entirely without sin. And the last thing that will not be present on the mountain of the Lord is the reproach of God's people. It says that the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. This is referring to the disapproval that believers face from the world because of our friendship with God. The world looks upon us with reproach. And as we're living in this particular moment in history, in this particular culture, in the world, this is becoming more and more of a reality for us. Christians are feeling the reproach of the world more and more. And this is not an easy thing for us to endure. We would much rather have the world's approval. We would much rather have the world's respect. And we sometimes feel the pressure to compromise our faith in order to gain the world's approval. But what we need to remember is that our Lord does promise to remove our reproach at the dawning of the age to come. But only then. Only then. And until that time comes, we must not forget that, as James says, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You can't have it both ways. If you're a friend of God, in one way or another, you'll be the enemy of the world. If you're a friend of the world, well, then you will be an enemy of God. Well, the last point that we're going to consider in our study of this text today is that the joy that will be experienced on the mountain of the Lord is a joy that's worth waiting for. In verse 9, we see this as the redeemed cry out with these words on the day of their deliverance, "Behold, this is our God." And again, note that the thing they're focused on is God. It's not the wine, it's not the rich food. Those are symbolic, remember. The thing they're focused on is God. "This is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation." So you see that on the last day, believers will see that we were right to trust God's promises. Our faith will be vindicated. Our faith will not be put to shame. Our hopes will be fulfilled. Like Machen when he stood atop the Matterhorn, we will enter into the fullness of what our hearts have been longing for ever since we first came to know Jesus Christ. Now, one thing that this verse 9, reminds us of is that the Christian life is a life of expectation. It's a life of waiting. In this present age, we have to live by faith and not by sight. We do not yet possess what we hope for. At least we don't possess it in all of its fullness. God's people often have to endure ridicule and reproach, and sometimes even persecution at the hands of the world. We have to endure a lot of suffering in this life, and sometimes our wait seems very long. And we may be tempted at times to wonder if what we believe is really true. But when we come to the mountain of the Lord on the last day, our waiting will be rewarded. The Lord will complete our salvation. As we think about this, we may wonder, you know, why is it that the Lord makes us wait? We don't like to wait, do we? You know, we're not a very patient people. Why does the Lord make us wait? Especially when it comes to waiting for this, waiting for the glory of heaven. Why does God make us wait? And it's a question that can be perplexing to us. And I like the answer that the Scottish minister Samuel Rutherford gave in a series of sermons that he was preaching. He preached 27 sermons on one passage from the Gospels. It's the passage where the Canaanite woman comes to Jesus and asks him to heal her daughter, and she won't take no for an answer. And so Rutherford preaches 27 sermons on that one passage to draw out all the lessons that it teaches us about patient faith and waiting upon the Lord. And one of the thoughts that Rutherford offers in those sermons is that the Lord keeps us waiting because of this. He knows that delays raise and heighten the market and rate of Christ. That's an interesting way of putting it, isn't it? You know, that the stocks increase, the value increases, from our perspective at least. And he goes on to say, you know, we underrate anything that is right there at our elbow. But making us wait for it helps us to value Christ all the more. It makes the joy that we will experience on the last day even sweeter. Well, if you are a Christian, the picture that Isaiah describes in these three verses is a picture of the destination where your life is heading, where your life will one day end up. This is where you're going. And so you want to make sure that you are stirring up your hope for the day when you will stand atop this mountain. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, then I need to tell you that the only thing that will satisfy the hunger of your soul is the reality that is set forth in this prophecy. Every human being was created with a longing for this reality, this longing for basking in the glory and the beauty of Almighty God. And the thing is, none of us can scale this mountain by our own efforts. We can't do it, because even our best efforts are polluted by our sin. And so we'll never get to the top. The only way to gain access to the mountain of the Lord is to come to the one who said this: "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Thanks be to God for this great salvation that He's provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us make sure that we do not neglect it. Let's pray together.